Okay. Well, continuing, last week when we were working our way through Exodus chapter 22, we're in those three chapters in the book of Exodus where the Lord is encoding to the children of Israel the civil ordinances for the civil law that the elders will have. And we were working our way through chapter 22, and I think we ended at verse 27. We were just looking at those three verses where he was explaining that within the nation of Israel, when the Lord, of course, is their king, and he was going to be their king, the Shekinah glory would be there, and they would follow his ordinances, that they would have to understand that they are brethren, that the children of Israel are brethren one to another. And he wanted them to behave that way with God as their father, if you will. And he says, when you're lending money to any of my people that is poor, you shall not lay usury upon him. In other words, no, there will be no interest between brethren. That's all. And so that was the last one we looked at last week. Now, finishing up this particular chapter, these are various sundry laws that the Lord is giving one by one. Verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, here again, he's using that term gods as rulers of the people. I mean, what's going to happen is in the theocracy that God is laying down here in the Old Testament. This is a dispensation of law. It is a special dispensation that God is using with these people. God is going to be their king, and he is going to lay down this particular law, and therefore, when he chooses a ruler from the tribe of Judah, or from the tribe of Issachar, or from the tribe of Benjamin, when he chooses one of those men to be the ruler, and God gives them the rule, they're like a god to those people. They're getting the word of God. And so he's saying, when this happens, one thing I want is I want you to have honor and respect for human authority in the nation of Israel. See, we grow up at a time where, from the time we're little, we're taught, mainly by Hollywood, not to have respect for authority. I mean, that's what we're taught from the time we're little in the United States of America. We cannot imagine respecting anyone except some fornicating actor from Hollywood, but that's about the only thing we're taught to respect. Someone that's a communist, socialist, liberal actor is okay, but anyone who is a legitimate authority figure trying to follow the word of God is supposed to be mocked and ridiculed. That's the United States of America. That's not how it was in Israel. In Israel, there was, in order to become an authority figure, in order to become someone that God had entrusted with authority, you had worked your way up over a long period of time, and you had acquired knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and the ancient man was wise and honorable, and it was just something you had respect, and God wanted you to have respect for that. And it's right, and we should have rightful respect for human authority. That's the way the Lord would have us to behave as his children. In the New Testament, Christians are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a child of God. Okay, you're not a child of God by your first birth. I think we all know that. You're a child of God by the new birth, by placing your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then you become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and now as one of God's children, he would like us to have honor and respect for authority. And that's the way it ought to be. And this is the way it was in the nation of Israel. Honor, respect for human authority. Then verse 29, he says, and thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Now here he's using the term liquor, and immediately, because of the corruption and perversion of our language, we think of fermented alcohol and hooch. But that's not what he means here. He's talking about the liquid that would come from any of the grapes or from any of the different fruit juices. For example, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, I'll just show you. Proverbs, chapter 9. Throughout the scriptures, there's the contrast between good wine and bad wine. The good wine is used by the wise person. The bad wine is used by the foolish person. So here he's contrasting in this particular chapter the difference between wisdom and the wise woman and the foolish woman in verse 13. And in the verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine and hath furnished her table. What she's done is she's mixed together the various apple juices and fruit juices and grape juices, like in the Song of Solomon. That's the wise woman doing that. That's the type of liquors. And what God was saying back here in Exodus chapter 22 is, when the crop comes in, when the harvest comes in, and the first ripe fruits come in, and the first juices come in, then you do not delay to give these unto the Lord. The firstborn shalt thou give unto me. The liquors give unto me. God's saying, you have honor and respect for human authority, you have honor and respect for me, and you bring your tithe to me. Verse 30, likewise thou shalt do with thine oxen, with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. In other words, it gets to be 7 days with the mother, and then the eighth day it's given to the Lord. And the point is, the Lord is saying, all this richness of the land have I given unto you, and you give back a tenth unto me. I remember when I was first saved, I didn't hear a lot about the tithe, you know, a long time ago. And it's not talked a lot about in Christianity. And of course, it is an Old Testament regulation, but we were studying it back in Genesis, and we observed how Abraham gave the tithe long before the law. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him righteousness. Abraham is a picture of a man living under grace in the dispensation of promise 400 years before the law. And he gave a tithe. And so it's a good example for us to give the tithe unto the Lord. And so I was wrestling with it originally, and then the Lord worked in my heart that he had blessed me enough to give him 10%. And then later on, about a half a year later, one of my friends in the Lord was also wrestling with it, and he was beginning to make a little more money, and you know, he didn't want to give a tenth to the Lord. And I said, but think of it this way, you're making more money, and really, you're a child of God, and God's your partner. He's allowing you to make this money. Isn't that a great partner that lets you keep 90%? And only keeps 10? I mean, you try that in business. You go out and get a senior partner somewhere in any kind of a firm or any kind of business and see if he'll make a deal where he gives you 90% and you get 10. I know in my business that doesn't happen. I don't think that happens in your business. I don't think that happens in the legal profession. That's a great partner, a great senior partner that only takes 10%. That's a good deal. Well, that's what the Lord was doing here with these people too. He was showing them to have honor and respect for God, honor and respect for the human authority under God. And then he ends the chapter with this in verse 31, and ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. The last thing he gives is, he says in that verse, two things. A, holiness. Holiness will affect all of your conduct. Ye shall be holy men unto me. Notice it followed respecting human authority and respecting God's order in the tithe. There's a point where, through the walk of obedience, holiness is worked out. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, to work out your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean you work for your salvation. What he's saying is, a seed of grace has been planted deep inside of you. A seed of holiness from the Holy Child, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, has been planted deep inside of you. Now work that out. As you go along in obedience and walking, that holiness will work itself out. Like exercising. My wife and I were walking this morning. As you're walking, we're exercising. We're working out. As you're walking in faith and in obedience, you're working out what's inside of you. Your holy salvation is being worked out, and the holiness appears. And it followed on the heels of these particular verses. It will affect all of your conduct. And he says, it's associated with what you eat. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that's torn of beasts in the field. You shall cast it to the dogs. Now, turn to Leviticus 11. I'll show you. Leviticus 11. We'll jump ahead one book. In Leviticus 11, the Lord will go further with the ordinances that are given. There are three sets of ordinances that God will give. He will give the moral ordinances of the moral law in Exodus 20. He will give the civil ordinances of the civil law, mostly here in Exodus 21 through 23. You'll see some scattered throughout Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then the book of Leviticus, he will give the ceremonial ordinances to the Levites, the priests. So that's why the book Leviticus, it's to the Levites, the priests. And here he's giving the ceremonial ordinances. And the entire 11th chapter, he tells them what they are allowed to eat and what they are not allowed to eat. And we'll study it when we get there. But skip to the 44th verse, Leviticus 11, 44. And after giving all these different do's and don'ts, that you may eat of this, you may not eat of this, after dividing this out in a careful system here, the Lord says in the 44th verse, "For I am the Lord, your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves." In other words, sanctify is to set apart. Sanctus is to be set apart. "Ye shall sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth." Watch it. "To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." Now here's what he's teaching them. He's saying every single day you have to eat. I mean, you got to eat. Well, maybe you don't have to. You could fast once in a while, although I like to eat. I like the American way of three meals a day, plus some snacks in between. And so the Lord understands we like that. And so he says you have to eat. Now every time you go to eat, you're going to have to choose what you may and may not eat. You're going to have to make a decision and put a difference between the clean and the unclean. You're going to have to sanctify yourselves to the clean animals and set yourselves apart from the unclean. Why? I'm teaching you that life is a series of decisions, repetitive decisions, made on a daily basis, and you have to choose the holy path and the high road, the narrow way that few find, rather than going on the broad way where everyone's doing their own thing. And you're going to have to do this. Life is a series of choices. And I'll show you what the good ones are, but you have to make them. Even though you're my children, I still respect your free will, and holiness is going to result from a series of choices in your life. And so he said, well, why did he do this? Precisely here, because I'm teaching you to make the difference between the unclean and the clean on a daily basis in everything you do. And we have choices that we make on a daily basis. Okay, I mean, it's time to read. I have the newspaper. I have Time Magazine. I have the scriptures. I have a choice that I have to make. These are choices. It's time for me to occupy myself with some spare time I have. I can go down to the bar and hang out with the guys, or I can spend some time with my wife, my children, my friends. I can go to the church. You have to make choices. And so the Lord's saying there's repetitive choices. I'm showing you on a daily basis. And this holiness will be associated with you making choices. And I'm showing you by dietary here in this particular testament. In the New Testament, the dietary restrictions more have to do with the diet of the eyes. What are you putting in your eyes today? I mean, what's feeding your soul today? Okay, back to Exodus. So we end that chapter. We're going to go on the next chapter. And before we do, were there any questions in that 22nd chapter before we move on to 23? See, we continue these various ordinances that the Lord gives. In the next chapter, he'll continue in the first 9 verses. He's going to give directives and laws that will pertain to justice, because God is a just God, and it's abomination to the Lord to pervert justice and to have a false balance. So he's going to start with the first 9 verses, and he's going to talk about the various laws and ordinances that will involve all participants in any sort of a legal matter, whether it be the judge, whether it be the defendant, whether it be a witness or a series of witnesses or any attorneys involved. He's saying this is how we're going to do it. Exodus 23, verse 1. First, thou shalt not raise a false report. Thou shalt not, in other words, no false witness, no slander. when you get before any trial in the nation of Israel, you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You will not raise a false report. I don't want gossip. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. An unrighteous witness is to second something that you did not see or hear directly. See, in the matters of the law, by the out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. And you better have been one of the witnesses. Well, she told me, that's not good enough. Well, I heard, that's what I heard, that's not good enough. Either you saw it directly, or you heard it directly, or you're not a witness. That would be a false report. God does not want any collusion or false witness. Notice he continues, verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Now here he understands the idea of crowd or gang mentality. This is so often the way that things happen. I mean, when you read the book of Proverbs, you read about the three different kinds of people. Most of them are simple. Predominantly, God makes simple people and sheep. And that's why he loves them, and that's why the Lord likens himself to a shepherd. And he sees the people as sheep. But there's two other groups in the Proverbs. They make up the minority of people, but boy, they are squeaky wheels, and they get a lot of grease down here. The fools and the mockers or scoffers. Those are the other groups. Mockers or scoffers and fools. And those are the ones that usually are the leaders and the ringleaders in gangs and crowds. And you know what happens is sheep like a shepherd. And God would prefer a good shepherd would come along and shepherd a sheep. But you know, there's just those bad ones just waiting to come and fleece the sheep and lead the sheep off a cliff to get hurt. And here's what he's saying. He's trying to tell his children, don't you follow a multitude. Don't you join up with that group. Hey, I see a group going that way. I think I'll do it. You know, this is if we could just get this across to our kids. You know how they get in most of the trouble? When a gang goes off to do something, they want to be part of it. They want to be accepted. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. He's saying when it comes to perpetrating an act, don't follow. Don't participate. You know, in the 60s when I grew up, there were kids that would never have done some of the things they did in a crowd that never would have done it alone. Throwing rocks through windows. Getting a whole crowd of people and sitting in a principal's office. Let me tell you, one kid wouldn't do that alone. But you get a crowd doing it and he follows in with that group mentality and God says, don't you follow a multitude to do evil. That's disrespect of authority. That's something we just told you in the last chapter, to honor human authority. There are other channels for doing things. Not only this, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Not only should you not follow the crowd in perpetrating an act, you shouldn't follow the crowd in false witnessing or witnessing injustice. And this happens too. The mind gets swayed. Well, everybody seems to be going in that direction. Let me tell you, we are so simple by nature. There was a psychology experiment that was done once where they set up the classroom. This was in a college freshman class. And what they did was they set up in a classroom and the teacher got the class together ahead of time. And they were doing there were a group of psychologists in freshman psychology. And they were bringing in people unsuspecting one by one. But first they set up the class. They said, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to draw this on the board. I'm going to draw line A. And I'm going to draw line B. And then I'm going to ask you, which one is longer? Is it line A or is it line B? Now, when I say, is it line A, raise your hand. Okay, so he had coached all the kids to do that. All right, now they brought in the unsuspecting student, the person that they're working the experiment on. And he said, okay, which is the longer? Is it line? How many think it's line A? And everybody raised their hand, except the one kid in the back is looking at it going, wait a second. And you know what? 75% of the kids finally went along with the crowd and raised their hand because of the fear factor of standing out and being alone and going against the entire class. 75% of college freshmen went along with the wrong answer. It's visible. And God says, you fight that tendency. I don't care if the whole crowd's going in that direction. You don't follow a multitude, either to do evil or to bear false witness. You know what God wants to do? He wants to put strength in his kids. You're going to need that in the workplace. You're going to need that out there in the schoolhouse. And God's trying to show it right here. That's amazing. 75% of college freshmen. They said, they taped it. They said you could see the hand. Amazing. What?
I'm sorry, brother. A little bit. All right, what did it start out? You put two lines and all that.
Yeah.
How did it start out? The first guy, what?
He would say, now, how many of you think line A is longer? And everyone was coached to raise their hand. And the one guy who was the subject, who didn't know about all the coaching, came in. And he watched everyone raising their hand, and he didn't want to be left out, and he raised 75.
Oh, so this was rigged.
Yeah, it was rigged.
Oh,
it was an experiment.
Yeah, because people...
It was an experiment to show the power of crowd mentality.
If everybody here and it wasn't rigged, we'd all say B.
Absolutely. But the point was they were showing how weak the people were and how much they wanted to go along with the crowd.
Yes. Let's say Brother Superior does something, boy. Guess what? 99.9%
will follow along.
Follow Brother Superior, even though they know.
And this is what he's trying to say right here. Don't follow the crowd to do evil. Now he goes on and he continues in verse 3, and he says, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. In other words, don't favor someone just because he's poor. We have a tendency in our heart sometimes to want to go for the underdog, to want to go for the little guy. I tend to be like that. I mean, you're watching a ball game, and there's this undefeated team that's been steamrolling everybody, and there's this little group of guys like, you know, it's a David versus Goliath thing, and your heart is to go for the underdog. God says, don't countenance a poor man in his cause, in other words, just because he's poor. In other words, either he's right or he's wrong. You want to let right and wrong be the standard, not because he's poor. Now, this verse connects to number 6. Thou shalt not wrest judgment of thy poor in his cause. In other words, don't favor the poor. Don't oppress the poor. Make sure you have a just balance. And so the Lord will say this again. Go to the next book, Leviticus 19. He'll reiterate this to his priests, because the priests are going to be involved in a lot of judgment calls. And sometimes the judgment call is going to be between a rich landowner like Ben Cartwright of the Ponderosa and some poor little guy, and immediately going to think, well, the poor little guy, you know, the capitalist pig is taking advantage of him. And what he's saying is you have to maintain a just balance based on the cause, not whether he's poor or not whether he's rich. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. God is trying to show that when it comes to these causes, we're going to line them up to the book. And what's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. Sometime the poor man will be right, and sometime the poor man will be wrong, but the book and my judgments will be the ultimate determination. Now, why is that? That's how God makes his judgments. God isn't going to make his judgment, oh, Bill Gates, he gets in. He's not going to make his judgment that way. And he's not also going to say, oh, that poor hobo sleeping on that park bench, he's had such a rough life, he gets in because he's poor. He's not going to do that at all. It's all going to be based on what the Bible says. God's going to make his judgment based on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And he wanted to teach his people the same thing. He wants us to be in his image. That's how he makes his determinations. Look, I was telling this to someone at the hospital the other day. There are certain things God cannot do. One, the Bible says he cannot lie. I said, but secondarily, God says he cannot allow anyone in heaven that's not born again. That's what he said. And so therefore, the entryway, the criteria for gaining entrance to heaven is not sincerity, it's not religion, it's not works, it's not good deeds, it's the new birth. Mm-hmm. And except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except he be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And God isn't going to make his judgment whether or not the guy's rich or poor. It's whether or not he's born again. So he's trying to teach this standard to his people. Make your judgments by the book. And don't allow external circumstances to cloud your judgment. Going back to where we were in Exodus. So we were looking at how verse 3 kind of balances with verse 6, the two of them together. And verse 7, then he continues here and he says, and keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. So he's saying, in terms of all these directions to the trials that go on, I don't want false witnesses, I don't want slander, I don't want crowd mentality in perpetrating an act, I don't want crowd mentality in witnessing or claiming you saw an act, I don't want you to favor poor people, I don't want you to oppress poor people, I want you to be just. Now, I just want to stop here. These laws are carefully encoded. This is the Mosaic Law. Now, I'll tell you what happens. As time goes on, here's Moses being given the law. And it's 1490 BC, and Moses is carefully recording these things. And then the scribes record them, and the priests keep them. And it's passed on by oral tradition, by written word, by teaching in the synagogues, through the temple. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, you now have these factions. You got Pharisees, you got Sadducees, you got Herodians, you got the Sanhedrin. But all of them are familiar with the first five books of the Bible. You know, the Sadducees rejected almost all the books of the Old Testament except for the Mosaic Law. They threw out the historical books. They threw out the prophetic books. They figured David didn't write the Psalms. They were like your modern scholars. They took the penknife to everything. But the five books of the law, they believed. Okay, it's like today, you know, you got your modern Christian teachers. I believe the Gospels. I don't believe anything else. Jesus went about healing and doing good and preaching great sermons. And it always goes on. They knew these five books of the law right here, though. The first five books of Moses. Even the Sadducees, as liberal as they were. The Pharisees believed in all the books. The Herodians, they smorgasborded, but they believed the Mosaic Law. Now watch this historically. Considering everything we just saw here, turn to Matthew 27. This is God's people. This is the people to whom he gave the law. This is not a bunch of heathen. This is not Babylon. These are not the Moabites here. These aren't the Egyptians. These are God's people who he told slander, false witnessing, crowd mentality, oppressing the poor. This is all verboten. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. These are the very people that have the law. They just broke everything that we saw in Exodus chapter 23. In violation of a false report, look in the 26th chapter. Go back one chapter. Look at verse 59. Matthew 26, 59. It says, now, thou shalt not raise a false report. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. There's your false witness. A multitude to do evil. It was the very priests that worked upon the multitude and whipped them up into a frenzy to do evil. Poor? Well, Jesus was a poor man. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the carpenter. Carpenter was a poor occupation at that time. The innocent and the righteous, thou shalt not oppress the innocent and the righteous. Matthew 27, verse 4. Judas, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that amazing? Is that amazing? How we stand there and we look at the very people to whom the law was given and how they walk contrary to it. Now, Christian, here, God would like to bring it home to us. I mean, what about you and me? I mean, we have the Bible. We live in the era of the printing press. I mean, back then, those people didn't have their own personal Bible. There was one at the synagogue. They went and they heard it. We have an opportunity to read it. What the Lord is saying, I am holy, be ye holy. And remember, it's going to follow the personal choices you make on a daily basis and the personal walk of obedience. May we ask God to give us the grace never to let the law get so far from us. Am I saying we're saved through the law? Of course not. But Paul says, God forbid that now we should break the law. Now we have, for the first time in our lives, the opportunity to uphold the law through the power of the Holy Spirit. God would like to work through us to maintain things by the power of His Holy Spirit. Go back to where we were then. I'll show you in Exodus. I just want to take that historical interlude. I mean, it's just amazing when you consider what you and I are reading in Exodus 23. They read constantly. These were the very keepers of the law to whom the oracles of God came. In Christianity today, sometimes I think the very keepers of the New Testament and the Gospels to whom this word came are so far from the Word of God. I want to pray that the Lord will draw our hearts close. Exodus 23, so we were taking a look here. I know somewhere I did cover those couple verses. I'll do that next. The last one I saw was in verse 8. Again, these verses 1 through 9 looking at directives pertaining to justice. In verse 8, he warns them, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. What he's saying here is, involved in a trial, if you're the judge, if you're one of my priests, don't you take bribery. Don't take a gift. That's essentially bribery he's talking about here. I was looking in the World Book Encyclopedia in Volume 2, looking at the entry on bribery. And in the United States, when it involves a government official, bribery is a crime both for the one that gives, offers the bribe, and the one that receives or takes the bribe. It's a crime for both parties. And God's saying right here that he does not want bribery involved. Now, he's speaking mainly to the judge, but I do know through the scriptures, he talks also to the one who would offer the bribe in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Proverbs 17. And he says in Proverbs 17 and verse 23, Proverbs 17, 23, he says, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. The man that would even consider doing that is wicked. He's got a wicked heart. Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, never wants to pervert justice. That's abomination to the Lord. And so he's saying, whether you're the giver or the receiver, Isaiah chapter 1, a couple books to the right. Isaiah chapter 1. And by the time Isaiah the prophet comes along, the nation has fallen into apostasy. You're looking 700 years after Exodus. And he's saying, in terms of in Isaiah 1, verse 23, he's telling Isaiah, yes, brother.
A modern quote.
Yes, brother.
The Kennedys.
Yes.
They all said, we've got the best Congress money can buy.
Amen, brother.
Don't forget.
Amen. 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 Of course, I'm not surprised. They're not God's people. But here we are in Isaiah 1, verse 23. He says, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Why? Fatherless little child, he doesn't have enough money to bring to them. The widow, she doesn't have enough money to bring to them. But, you know, they're just waiting for a bribe. And that's what the brother was talking about here. When you get to a system that's so far from the Word of God, that's what juices, that's what is the grease that makes the wheels turn, is money. That's not the way God works. And so God's trying to set this up here in terms of the Old Testament codifying this with his people. And of course, we being Christians, you know, I know our natural man sometimes thinks that way, but the Lord would like us to take the second thought and have the supernatural thought according to the Word of God. I have to check myself all the time. Remember, I'm a person. I was born in 1954. I got the new birth in 93. So then it's always the first thought that comes to my mind. That's why you have to wait on the Lord. Let the Lord help you and think, and let that supernatural second thought be the one that guides you. That's the way the Lord would have us to be. All right, so we're learning about this now. So we saw in terms of justice. Now, in these next verses here, verse 4 and 5, I want to skip back to verse 4 and 5 quickly. In the midst of all those verses on justice, he puts these two verses in the midst there, number 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now what he's showing you here is that when it regards treatment, and later on we're going to see justice and provision for strangers, he's saying, the Lord's saying, I want you. Now notice, this is Old Testament. This is so misquoted in the New Testament. Jesus will refer to this in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll take you there in a second. But the Old Testament is showing, some people always say, you know, in the Old Testament, God was a God of judgment. And in the New Testament, he's a God of love. He's a God of love and judgment in both testaments. The Lord hasn't changed. He's been equally balanced in both testaments. And he's showing you right here, even when it comes to enemies, the treatment of enemies, I expect you to do good. Old Testament. Old Testament. Okay? See, God has always had loving kindness and mercy. As a matter of fact, Psalm 136, you read it sometime. I think it's 26 verses long. And every verse says, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. 26 times in a row it says that. God is a God of mercy, loving kindness, and a God of judgment. And even in the Old Testament, he was teaching his people to be after his image. Even an enemy. Yeah, that Babylonian, that Ninevite, that Samaritan, you help them. Now this had become, what had happened is sometimes we get far from the Word and things get, go to Matthew chapter 5. It's a funny thing. You know, things get preached from a pulpit over and over and over, and you start to hear them from a pulpit, and you know what God wants? I mean, I'm teaching you from a pulpit today. We're using the Bible, but be like the Bereans. Go home and check everything that we say here through the Scriptures. You know what happens sometimes in pulpits, Christian pulpits? Things are said over and over that aren't quite from the Word of God. And things were happening in Jewish pulpits that weren't from the Word of God. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he's saying, verse 43, ye, now watch this, Matthew 5, 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That was said from pulpits. But that wasn't written in the Word. You don't see Jesus says it was written. He says, you've heard it. People said that stuff. That's bad teaching. Because Exodus 23 just showed you, even an enemy. And God will codify this more and more as we go through study Exodus, that you're even to do good to your enemies. God always wanted the Jewish people to be a witness for the true God. And the true God has loving kindness and mercy, and also has wrath and judgment, but he always leads with the right hand of fellowship before he gives the left hand of judgment. That's the way God always worked. Every single dispensation from the Garden of Eden on, God always started out with a blessing. And that's the way he is.
An excellent example.
Yes,
excellent,
brother.
Example. When Saul was in the cave of David, he cut that little cloth off.
Yes.
What did he do? He loved his enemy to death.
Yeah, that's right. Amen, brother.
So that shows Old Testament teaching.
There it is. There's someone
love
that...
your enemies.
Love their
right
enemies.
There,
amen.
Right there, brother.
Amen, brother. That's good. Exodus 23. So in verses 4 and 5, he puts these two in the midst of the verses that he just gave on judgment and justice. Because I think what he wants, if it were me writing, just to show I couldn't do as good a job as God, I would have lifted 4 and 5 and kicked him down to verse 9, 10, and 11, because that's where he's going to start moving as to how to take care of provision for the enemies. But he's regarding the treatment of justice and provision for strangers, he weaves it in there. You know why? Because here's the way the Lord works. The Lord works in the whoop and the woof and the warp of a fabric. It's like he's making a garment on us, and you really can't separate it. You know, the modern mind likes to separate things. Okay, the kidneys are here, and the lungs are there, and this is why you get into trouble. It's one unified, knit-together person. Your treatment of all is, it's woven in there. Here's justice within the nation, and yet right in the midst of it, he's talking about how strangers and enemies should be taken care of. You can't separate these things. The Lord's robe of righteousness is a multicolored robe that has no eye for color or gender or background, and that's the way he wants it to be. That's the way he wants it to be. So he weaves it right in here. Now, he starts with the treatment of them in verse 4 and 5. Now, he moves on down for the justice to them in verse 9. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger. Now, all of a sudden, we have a trial before us, and it's a Jewish man, and it's a Moabite. This is a no-brainer. Okay? It's an American, and it's a Palestinian Muslim. This is a no-brainer. No, God says no. No, no, wait a second. You can't look that way. You cannot judge by outward appearance. You cannot oppress the stranger. You know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. What separates today you and me from anyone that's unsaved? We were unsaved once. We know what it was like to be outside of God's kingdom, to be outside of his love, to be outside of his grace. So the Lord says, just remember back a little way. He said to the Jewish people, you were once strangers in Egypt. So here he continues to weave this together. Again, the beautiful thing about the Bible, not just Christianity, because Christianity is based on Jewish scripture. Christ is the fulfillment of Jewish scripture. But here the Judeo-Christian Bible, the one that we're reading, woven throughout it together, is a way that's contrary to all the world works, because it's God's way. And God's way is one of reaching out in mercy and love and in perfect justice. What a blessing. And so he shows it here. Now he goes on and continues in the 10th verse. He says, and 6 years shalt thou sow thy land, and shalt gather the fruits thereof, but the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Now, what he's saying is he's teaching them about the sabbatic year. And he's going to talk more about this in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25, and we'll look at the way they're supposed to do it. And what they do is they're allowed to sow the land for 6 years, and then after the 6th year, they don't sow in the 7th year. And God promises in Leviticus 25 that he will bless them and allow the land to bring forth fruit for the 7th and the 8th year. They'll sow in the 6th, it'll bring forth in the end of the 6th year, it'll bring forth the 7th year, and the 8th year, it'll bring forth 3 years of harvest for them while the land is resting on that 7th year. And then they're allowed to sow at the end of the 8th year, and then it will bring forth in the 9th year. And God's teaching them a principle here, but what he's showing is this is for the poor people. I'm going to bring forth an abundance. If you obey my commands, I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll bless the owners of the field and the poor people that don't own their fields too. And even the stranger in the land will be able to eat. And the beast of the field will be able to eat. Why? Because the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. The land is mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And God would like to help us understand that. Now, we understand that as Christians. But he wanted to get his people to understand his blessings, his bountiful blessings, were not just going to be restricted to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was not chosen so much to be special unto God. They were chosen to represent God and chosen to be used of God to bring the truth of God to other nations. And so that his blessings could flow through them. They were chosen with a purpose. And so are we. Now that we've called upon the name of Jesus Christ, we've also been chosen with a purpose. So he shows them the sabbatic year. Then he shows them in verse 12 the sabbatic day. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid, and that thy stranger may be refreshed. Again, the purpose for the Sabbath day is twofold. Number one, rest, and number two, refreshment. We work all week. You know, I love Sunday. You know, you work all week, even on Saturdays, even if I'm not at work, I'm working around the house. There's always stuff to do. But I love Sunday. Sunday is a day where not only I get to rest from my labors, but get refreshed in the worship service with God. It's a dual aspect to that one day. You get two things in that day. You get rest from your labors and refreshment with the spiritual blessing. And the same thing right here. You get rest and refreshment. Verse 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. That's a combination word. Spect is the word you get spectacles from it, to look. And circum is around. And in other words, I mean, look around. Keep your eyes open. Pay attention. Like I told you, choose between the holy and the unholy. Choose between the clean and the unclean. Be circumspect. And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither shall it be heard out of thy mouth. In other words, all this teaching here regarding justice for the nation of Israel, for the strangers, provision for the poor people, provision for the strangers. You're providing for the strangers. You've got the sabbatic year. You know what's going to happen now. I'll tell you what's going to happen. The people nearby are going to find out that the Ammonites and the Moabites that live near and the ones that live in the wilderness just south of Judea, when they start to find out, boy, those Jewish people, that nation is way different than we are. You know, the rich people around here, they got electric fences around their vineyards. We can't get anything unless we buy them at the marketplace. But over there in Israel, in the sabbatic year, they allow us to come and to glean the gleanings and to eat, and they share, and they let us bring our beasts in here. And so they're starting to learn the goodness of God's blessing. But here's what he's saying to his people. Now, they're going to come. And when they come, they're going to bring some of their false worship with them. They're going to be religious. People are incurably religious. And so when they get there, you're going to be telling them about the Lord God that's blessing. And they're going to say, you know what? And Baal is a good God too. And you're going to tell them about Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, you know what? And you know, and Saint Stephen is a pretty good guy too. They're going to start bringing in the names of other gods. And here's what he's saying. It's okay for you to minister unto them, but don't you pick up any of their false religion. You remember who's blessing you. And don't you start mingling me with those other false gods. Don't make it all of a sudden, well, it's the Lord God plus a little bit of Dagon. It's the Lord God and a little bit of Baal. It's Jesus plus a little bit of Mary. It's Jesus plus some of the saints. No, it's not. Don't you pick up any of their gods. Don't even let it be heard out of your mouth. You remember who's doing all this blessing. You can mingle with them, but don't you pick up any of their bad ways. Let me show you. Paul says something like this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I just want to show you. We're winding up here, right, Joe? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Make it chapter 5. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul Paul is telling them in verse 5:9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. In other words, I don't want you hanging out in the bars with those people. I don't want you going to the single places. I don't want you doing that thing. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He's saying, look, I don't expect you to have no dealings with them. The only way you could do that is if you go to heaven. I mean, if you're down here, you got to associate with these people. God understands that we have to rub up against these people, just like he said to the Jewish people. In the sabbatic year, they're going to come. Okay? When we have the chicken barbecue next week, they're going to come. Okay? They may bring their gods. It's okay if we rub up against them in these kind of meetings, but we have to stand for our God. That's the key. That's the key. Don't pick up any of their, never let the name of their gods be mentioned out of your mouth. There's no compromise in that. I was with a group of doctors yesterday. We were in the lounge. And the one doctor came to me, how do you know there's a God? And I said, I'll tell you how I know there's a God. Two ways. Number one, the King James Bible. And number two, the nation of Israel. And so I told him some things about the King James Bible. Then there were some other doctors there from other countries. And he wanted to give credence to their books. Well, their books are good too. And I said, their books are all false. And I said, now look, I told you the King James Bible. I just told you from a historical standpoint, Sir William Ramsay and other archaeologists have verified this. And from a prophetic standpoint, I just showed you the prophecy of Cyrus in Isaiah 100 years before he was born. I said, their books have no prophecy and inaccurate history in them. There's only one God and there's only one word of God. No compromise. That's it. Amen. You know Jesus is the Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And you know the Word of God is the only accurate Word of God on this planet. And everything else, people have broken Revelation 22. They've added to His words or taken away from His words. There's no compromise. We're not going to give any nodding deference to anyone else. And one of the doctors was upset, and she was in her 50s. I said, you're a big girl. You can handle this. All right, we're running out of time. Amen. We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the precious teaching of the Word of God. And thank you that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, the Word of God with a capital W. And Lord, help us to stay close to thy Word and help us to bring others to the truth of the Scriptures, which testify of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.